Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Once again, if you're a visitor here today, you have not come to church. You've just come to an event that the church does on the weekends. This building is not... I'm on. I got a little red light. This building is not the church. This is just a building the church meets in on the weekends. You are the church. Amen?
Amen?
And I want to thank you for inviting me to come and share with you over the last 9 days. This is our last day. We're going to try to get through Revelation 18 this morning and try to get through Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 this evening. Yes, piece of cake. That's right. I also want to mention publicly, not only do I want to thank you as a church body for just the warmth and your hospitality and your generosity, your kindness to me this week, but I also want to publicly thank the Bliss family. Could we give them a round of support, please? I travel for, my life is an itinerant life. Before I came here, I spent a weekend in New Hampshire. Next weekend, I'll be in Alturas. And for these last 9 days, I've been with you, and I stay with many families during the week. Carol and Mike, I just want to tell the two of you and Courtney that I've just been tremendously touched, blessed, and encouraged by what I've seen in your home this week. And I thank you. The Jesus in me resonates with the Jesus in the three of you. And I thank you for that. And Carol, I don't want to embarrass you. Actually, I kind of do. I didn't sit in on your Sabbath school class this morning because I've noticed that when the guest speaker sits in on Sabbath school classes, it many times changes the dynamic of that class. I'm not saying it would have this morning, but that was my concern. But I sat right behind that wall and I sat in a chair and I listened to your class. And I just want to say, spot on. Amen. Every fiber of my being this morning resonated with your Sabbath school this morning. So, amen. Amen. The book of Revelation, we have found, for those who have not been here, is not as many as have taken it to be. It is not the picture of a bloodthirsty God who finally comes back in vengeance. This is a God who looks like a, what creature?
Lamb.
Like a lamb. And we've learned that the lamb does take vengeance. But it's vengeance of a different quality, vengeance of a different nature. It almost redefines the word vengeance. Because the way a lamb takes vengeance on its enemies, the way a lamb destroys its enemies, is first through the non-cooperative principles of nonviolence, but with the aim of destroying his enemies by making them his friends. And that's the picture we get. The great hope of the early church, the very first audience of this book, they would have seen this violent imagery of the Old Testament taken by John, turned on its head, and given new meaning in light of the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. They would have seen a God who does not demand eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but a God who himself... See, it is vital that that one on the cross be God. Are you with me? Because what we see, even in the book of Revelation, is a recasting of those images of a God who, when struck on the right cheek, the God of this universe, is the one who turns the left. He does not demand the death of his enemies. He allows his enemies to accomplish his death, so that through his death he might turn his enemies, win his enemies into friends. I know that produces challenges. How many have been challenged this week? Be honest. Yes. It produces challenges, but it's a healthy journey to be on. Amen? These are the right questions we should be asking. This is the process we should be in. Is God's justice restorative or is it punitive? Is it retributive? Those are the questions we should be asking. And I'm not going to give you the answers this week because I want to live to preach another day. But I will say this. You may call that cowardice, but at the same time, I'm hoping that beyond all hope, that you have at least been challenged this week to ask the tough questions. What does it mean to follow a lamb? A lamb that takes on a dragon in this book and does not use the same methods of the dragon, but uses the methods of a lamb to defeat a dragon. Nowhere in the fairy tales does the lamb beat the dragon. No, what do dragons do in the fairy tales? They eat the lambs. That's right. Usually you need someone coming in on a horse and a sword, and he comes through and with violent methods destroys the lamb. And I know some of you are saying, well, that's it. That's Revelation 19. And yes, we're going to talk about Revelation 19 tonight. Because what John does is he even takes that imagery and shows you, just like with the root of David and just like with the lion of the tribe of Judah imagery, he takes it and he shows what's really going to conquer the dragon in the end is the Lamb of God. Beautiful, beautiful book. For those of you who have not been here, I've been uploading the presentations each night to our website. You can find those at renewedheartministries.com. Go to our presentation library. Look for the series entitled Follow the Lamb. This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 18. I really want to appreciate the efficiency that the church here this morning has put into your service. I get the hint. You're wanting to get things moving quickly so you can give enough time to me, and I really appreciate that. I want you to know that I let you out at noon last week for a reason. If anyone needs a handout, please raise your hand, and I will get you out of here as soon as possible. Raise your hand, and we will get one to you. You will need one this morning. Raise your hand high, and they'll bring one to you. Thank you, Mike. Revelation 18, 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his what? He called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is what? Babylon the Great. Remember, this imagery has been stolen from the Old Testament. In the same way that Israel was going to be brought out of captivity to Babylon, in the end, we see that God is going to bring out every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people out of captivity to Babylon. How many found that imagery to be just breathtakingly beautiful this week? We saw the Exodus imagery is repeated, that God is not, in this case, bringing Israel out of Egyptian slavery, but he's bringing all the kings of the earth out from under their slavery to this great city, Babylon. It says, it has become the dwelling place of what? Demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have what? Drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All the nations are drunk with the wine of Babylon. All the nations are inebriated with her philosophies of how life should be done. The lamb showed up, and the picture of the lamb we get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is of an itinerant teacher, coming to this planet, traveling from place to place, announcing that a new kingdom has arrived. Amen? Amen? Please tell me there's some Jesus followers in the room this morning. Now, you might not be from the South, but I am, so help me out. And this kingdom is based on a radically new way of seeing God, a radically new way of seeing ourselves, and a radically new way of seeing everyone else, including our enemies. And it's calling us to do life differently, therefore. To reject how the mother of all prostitutes, Babylon, has to reject her rules, her principles, how she says life should be done. And to come back to a total, radical reorientation, a restructuring of society, a reordering of how we do everything, a new way of doing life together. And it says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Who is this to? Who is God calling my people? Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, tribe, and people. This is what we have been finding night after night. If you haven't been there, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to those. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her what? And so that you do not share in her. Now remember, the plagues fell on Egypt to bring out Israel. The plagues fall on Babylon to bring out every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. We studied the plagues last night. We saw how they were the provoking, the salt mine march, the burning of the passport, the sit-ins, the freedom ride, so to speak. We looked at all of that. If you weren't there, once again, go back and take advantage of that. So that you will not be partaker of her plagues. For her sins have heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her what? Render to her as she herself has rendered. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double drought for her in the cup she has mixed, as she has glorified herself and lived how? What I want you to notice that we're about to look at is that John's critique of Rome, John's critique of Babylon, the kingdom that ruled the world when this was written, is not just that they have shed the blood of the prophets. It is not just that they have crucified the Lamb himself. Those would be bad enough to bring about a critique. How many would agree? He says, because she has lived how? What were the sins of Sodom? I'm quoting Ezekiel 16 now. I want to encourage you to go back and read Ezekiel 16 this afternoon. The sins of Sodom were they were overfed and unconcerned. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In Ezekiel 16, sexual immorality isn't even mentioned. It was their greed, their consumerism. They were overfed and they were unconcerned. Render to her as she has rendered herself. Repay her how much? Double for her deeds. She has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a measure of torment and grief. Just a measure. Since in her heart she says, I rule as a what? A queen, and I am no. This is the wife of the dragon. Just as the city we are going to see tonight is the wife of the Lamb, this is the queen of the dragon. And whom does the dragon claim as his own? All the kingdoms of this world. She says, I am no widow. I will never see what? Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day. Pestilence, mourning, and famine. She will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord who does what? Remember, this is the provoking. In Revelation 18, 9 through 10, this is the first group. And the who? This is who we are told in Revelation chapter 21 will leave Babylon and bring all of their glory into the New Jerusalem. How many have seen that imagery this week? The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will what? Weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. What I want you to notice about this passage only this morning is that it refers to the kings of the earth. Amen. But what is their response to the fall of Babylon? Rejoicing? What do they do? They weep and they wail. They mourn. Why did they mourn the fall of Babylon? Because the kings of this earth are invested in the way of life, the way that Babylon dictates it should be done. Think of Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who mourn. But woe to you who are rich now. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who rejoice now. You see, the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish is the great reversal. What Jesus would accomplish would take the downtrodden and the marginalized of this world, and he would bring equality. He would bring justice, equity, fairness. He would restore what is right. How many would long to see that day? But understand, if you're on the wrong side of this, if you're on the side of those who benefit by inequality, if you're on the side of those who benefit by injustice, if you're on the side of those who... Oh, I shouldn't say that out loud. You said go ahead, so you gave me permission. If you're on the side that benefits by a luxurious lifestyle that comes at the cost of human lives all around this globe. Woe to you. It's going to be hard on you. That's not a condemnation. Jesus was saying, woe. Woe. It's going to be, my kingdom's going to be hard for you. Oh, it's good news for the marginalized and the downtrodden. Those who are being taken advantage of and abused. It's good news for them, but for you who are benefiting by their abuse, it's going to be hard on you to embrace what I've come to establish. Not impossible. Are you with me? But is it going to be difficult? Will you have to let go of what you're invested in? Yes. It'll good news to the poor. They come in easy. Are you with me? It's easy for, I mean, just like Bob Dylan said, you ain't got nothing. You ain't got nothing to lose. Isn't that what he said? The poor can follow Jesus because they don't have anything. There's nothing. But for those who are benefiting from creating poverty, oh, it's hard on them. How many would agree to follow the Lamb for them is going to be like going through a great wine press, if you know that imagery from last night? It's going to be like going through torment. We see that imagery. It's like going through plagues. It's going to be a lot more difficult for you. Revelation 18, 11 through 16, the merchants of the earth, what do they do? Who is this now? Who is this that's weeping? What does it say? Not trick question, right in front of you. Who is this? These are the merchants. Were they benefiting from the luxury and the consumerism of Rome? Yes. And it says, weep for her and mourn for her, since no one buys their what? Cargo anymore. Now, I am not going to read through this list of cargo. I'm going to do something that everything inside of me is telling me not to do. I am going to break every rule of public speaking right now. If you stayed up late last night, this is your moment to catch up on sleep. Not because this content is not worth you staying awake for, but because the way I'm going to communicate to you right now is probably the most boring and ineffective way to communicate this information. I'm actually going to do what, I can't memorize these passages. I am going to actually read to you something from the front. How many realize that is really boring? Be honest, be honest. Yes, I'm with you. I agree. Let me just say this. The list of cargo that John chooses to use here is not haphazard. He mentions in order the specific same list that Roman writers used during John's day to criticize the luxurious extravagance among the imperial class of Rome that was hurting the globe and hurting other people. What I want you to notice is, yes, he mentions gold and silver and jewels and pearls, but then he gets down to the end, dash, what does he say? It's in, I've capitalized it for you. What does it say? Human lives, these commodities. These commodities that cause your life to be so easy here. In the eyes of heaven, these are human lives. What I would like to submit to you is that what John is doing is he is not critiquing Rome here in the first century on its crucifixion of Christ. He's not critiquing Rome on its killing of the Lamb's followers. He's actually engaging in a, that makes us uncomfortable, an economic critique of Rome, saying the greed and the consumerism, the luxury, the extravagance that you are living on, you are shielded from it. You don't see what it's doing to the East. You don't see what it's doing to the rest of the globe in Africa. You don't see what it's doing to India. You don't see what it's doing to those places. But these are, this is not just gold. This is not just fine clothes. This is not just fine food and fine furniture and a fine lifestyle. In the eyes of heaven, these are human lives that are being sacrificed. Oh, it's uncomfortable to talk like that in America, isn't it? Be honest, isn't it? Why? Because which side of the Sermon on the Mount are we on? Be honest. 75% of the poor in America live at a higher standard of living than most kings have lived throughout history. Do you realize that? We have been duped. We are in the top, even the impoverished here in this country. We have been duped into thinking, to focusing, we're the top 5%. We've been deceived into looking at that 4% that are ahead of us that don't have what we have, wanting more, rather than the 95% behind us, the human lives. I was touched this week to discover, how many have seen the label? Maybe some of you shop at health food stores or what my kids call hippie joints. Maybe you've seen the little logo, the fair trade label that's on certain products. How many know what I'm referring to? I was encouraged this week to discover that the original ones here in America back in the 40s and 50s that started that whole movement, making sure people's lives weren't harmed by the products we use here in America. Do you know who they were? They were Christians trying to follow the Lamb. Now, I know you have maybe a different attitude towards all that stuff, but the ones who started it were those who wanted to put into practice what Jesus taught towards the poor, not to do harm towards others. Matter of fact, it was groups associated today. We would know them today as people like the Mennonites. How many have heard of that group before? Trying to make a difference in the world. Very influential. All right. Here we go. I'm not going to read 3 pages for every item. If you will please be tolerant, I'm begging you, please be tolerant of me right now. I will only read until I feel you are bored to tears. So start weeping and wailing. I'm not going to give you this whole list. For those of you who are interested in this information, I am reading from the research done by Richard Bauckham. His last name is spelled B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. The book that I'm reading from is The Climax of Prophecy. The first one, gold. Rome imported gold, especially from Spain, where most of the mines had become state property during the first century, sometimes by highly dubious means of confiscation. The use of gold was one of the commonly noticed features of the growth of extravagant luxury among the wealthy families of Rome in the first century. And in one of the periodic attempts to curb this, there is a law prohibiting the use of solid gold plates at private dinner parties. That law was actually passed. It was so out of control, they had to legislate. They had to curb it. Pliny, which is a Roman dude back then, complains that now the ceilings of private houses are commonly covered in gold, that today even slaves use gold for ornament, and report that since even plebeian women now wear shoe buckles of gold, they are thought old-fashioned, and silver ones are preferred by the aristocracy. With the place of gold at the head of John's list, it is worth comparing the fact that it is the first object of Roman greed mentioned by Eumolpus and his account of the insatiable desire for wealth and luxury which motivated the Roman imperial expansion. I'll read to you from that author. It says, if there were any land, carefully follow this, if there were any land that promised a yield of gold, that place was Rome's enemy. Fate stood ready for the sorrows of war and the quest of wealth went on. Do you see parallels between that and today? Oh, be careful, Herb. Silver. Can I tell you about silver for a moment? Are you with me? So, are you bored yet?
No.
Okay. Silver. No. The case of silver, also imported mostly from Spain, was similar to that of gold. Pliny strongly associates silver with the luxury of Roman rich in his time, remarking on the fashions of silver-plated couches, baths made of pure silver, the common use of silver for serving food, the rage not only for vast quantities of silver plate, but also for silver objects by particular artists. And the use of gold and silver, as with so many of these imported luxuries, Nero and some other guy whose name I can't pronounce, but you can read the book, provide examples of the current extravagance taken to absurd extremes. I'm going to skip precious stones. No, let me read it. Because those were from Spain. Precious stones in John's day, most of these came from India. From where? So they were pillaging the natural resources of India so that people in Rome, the city of Rome, could just live in extravagance. As part of the Eastern trade and luxury flourished with the reign of Augustus and onwards, Indian jewels were widely used in Rome throughout the first century. They came from beyond the bounds of the empire and explains why the emperor Tiberius, in his letter to the Senate about Roman extravagance in 22 AD, referred to that special feature of Roman extravagance, the transfer of Roman currency to the foreign, often hostile nations, for the purchase of jewelry. But of course, Rome owed it to her empire that she could afford these expensive imports from beyond the empire. What I want to express in all of this is, under the Lamb, we have to question how other-centered we are being in our pursuit of life. And our pursuit of liberty, well, for us, not them. And our pursuit of happiness. Is your pursuit of happiness coming at the price of human lives around the globe? I know it's a radical approach. Maybe John was more green than we thought. Maybe John was more concerned economically than we thought. Is that enough? Do I need to read more? No, you got, you good? He goes through, I know it's uncomfortable, he goes through each one of these items, and I want to encourage you to look at the research on this. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the pearls, they would take pearls and they would dissolve them. They came at such a price in the extravagance of Rome, they came at such a price in that economy. And one of the thrills at these parties among that upper class was to take a pearl and dissolve it in an alcohol. That's right, or vinegar, either one. And to take that, and guess what they would do? Then they would drink it, because it was just the thrill of just wasting that much money. It was consumerism at its best. Just the thrill. It says fine linen. Fine linen. Stuff that said Ralph Lauren on it. Are you hearing me? It's not good enough just to have something that says faded glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And yet even faded glory, do we need to go into that? Because that's not exempt either. Are you with me? John's stepping on our toes this morning. All kinds of scented wood, articles of ivory. What I want you to notice is that John is not against these issues. He's not against the color purple. He's not against silk. He's not against these things. He's against what it cost for Rome to have these things. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. India, where this silk came from, it's fine for them to have it. Are you with me? But Rome had so oppressed these surrounding nations, like India, these territories like India, that they had to actually come on hand and knee begging Rome for the very materials that were native to their environment. But Rome had created a monopoly over those resources. So sad. The merchants of the earth will weep, it says. Horses, chariots, slaves, all of this stuff, human lives. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your dainties and your splendor are lost to you, never to be found again. This is John's critique of empire in the first century, and it is relevant for any era and any time and any age. God hated the bricks of Egypt. Why? Not because he's against mortar, because of the cost of human lives. He hated the empire of Babylon. Again, the bricks of Babylon, the stonework of Babylon, not because he hates stone, but it was the cost of human lives. There have been Christians in the last 100 years, and don't accuse me of being a hippie, please. There have been Christians in the last 100 years that have realized that every purchasing decision I make is a moral decision. Now, I'm not saying get hung up on it. I'm not saying make your salvation dependent upon every purchase you make. I'm not saying go there. What I'm saying is we can make different choices in our daily life, can we not? Small, start small. Different choices moving in a different direction where our lives and our ease. Matter of fact, I think God would have a people who would rather a life that's a little bit more harder to live than maybe what they have right now. He'd be okay with that if it meant someone else's suffering was lifted for you to have an easier life. It really is a biblical critique of consumerism and that whole philosophy. Merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off in fear of her torment, weeping and doing what? They are not rejoicing, they are weeping and mourning because remember, they are invested. It says, alas, alas, the great city clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid, what does it say? Waste. In Revelation 18, 17 through 19, and all the who? The shipmasters and the seafarers and the sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea stood afar off and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned and they cried out, alas, alas, the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she has been laid. What does it say? Now, John is working up to something. Who are the mourners so far? They are the merchants, the ship captains, the ship owners, and the first one, the kings of this earth. Remember, who are they? They're very invested in life done the way that Babylon says we should do life. Very invested. They are mourning this. What is John doing here? What is he working up for? Look at Revelation 18, 20. Here's the command. Rejoice over her what? Oh, heaven. And you what? Apostles and what? For God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great what? Millstone and threw it into the saying with such violence, Babylon, the great city. Everyone would have understood what John was referring to back then when he said the great city. Will be thrown down and will be found, what does it say? No more. And the sound of harvest. Remember, this is in the context of the legends of the East. How many have been here last night and you know what I'm talking about? This is the fall of Babylon to its enemies. What I find ironic is that these Easts are the ones who had been abused by Rome's extravagance and its fever for luxury. And they're finally, anyway, if you were here last night, that makes sense to you. If you weren't here last night, it doesn't make sense to you, and you don't need it at this stage, just bear with me. It says, the great city is thrown down, will be found no more. The sound of harpists, minstrels, and flutists, and trumpeters will be heard in her no more. And an artisan of any trade will be found in you no more. And the sound of the millstone will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you. What does it say? The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more for your who? Merchants, where the magnates of the earth and how many? all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in you was found the what? The blood of the prophets and the saints, and actually how much? All who have been slaughtered on the... Is the crucifixion of Jesus part of the critique of Rome? Is the killing of the saints part of that critique? But does he stop there at just their deaths? No, he takes into account the human lives that have been lost in total. All of it. It is being brought to an end this day. Now, who's rejoicing here? This is heaven who's rejoicing at this. The fall of this way of doing life. This would be enough for heaven to rejoice. Amen? But notice it's for the purpose of bringing out the nations from Babylon, from this way of life. No wonder they're rejoicing. The old ways are coming to an end. A new way of doing life has landed. And they are being brought from one to the other. They're in the process of being brought from one to the other. The question we have to ask is, whom does our way of life hold more similarity to? Those are the questions we need to be asking. He goes on and he says after this, he picks up with Revelation 19, because there is no chapter break in the original. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a what? A great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has vindicated on her the blood of His what? Servants. Once more they said, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up for how long? We talked about that from Isaiah and how that was a metaphor. And the 24 elders, we've seen these ever since the beginning in Revelation 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His what? Servants and all who what? Fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sounds of mighty thunder peals, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty, what? Reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has... The Lamb, remember, He brings this up again. He's a Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride... has made herself what? Something has changed. To her it has been granted to be clothed with what? Here's your fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen these are wearing is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are true words. Then I fell down to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. For I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of who? Jesus. Testimony of who? Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit, the essence, what inspires, what gives life to prophecy. You see, let me touch on that and then I want to go back to this rejoicing and wailing and then I'll let you go because it's 10 after 12. I'll let you know so you don't have to hurt your neck turning to look. If your interpretation of the book of book of Revelation gives you a different picture of God than the one that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, a God who causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, a God who sends rain on the wicked and the just, who's kind to the unthankful and seeks to win them, not destroy them. And I know some of you need somebody to die somewhere. I get that. I want to remind you of the book of Jonah. What would happen if everybody did repent? Would you be ticked off that even though God had promised He was going to destroy somebody, He changed His mind and didn't? Would you be ticked off at that? Would you find yourself in those shoes? Be careful. I would rejoice. Did I say it wrong? No, okay. I would hope we would be among the group that rejoice. Because remember in Luke 4, that was last week, the sermon of the prodigal son. Who was it that was upset? The older brother. It was the older brother who was left in outer darkness in that story because he thought the younger brother should be excluded. How dare you have mercy on him and let him into the party? It's the same story, the book of Jonah, that you've been covering in your classes in the mornings. Jonah's the older brother. No, God, I knew. I didn't want to do this because I knew if I came, I knew they'd repent. And even though you told me you didn't destroy them, I knew they were going to, I knew it. And it wasn't so much his own reputation that he was concerned with. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It was that he didn't want those Ninevites to be in the kingdom with him. Oh, God save us, amen? God save us. I don't know how we went on that tangent. The point was, if your picture of God that you get from your interpretation of the book of Revelation is different than the picture of God you get from the teachings of Jesus, I would submit to you that you are grossly misunderstanding what the book of Revelation is all about. Because the testimony that Jesus gave is the very essence. It is the spirit of the prophetic gift that communicated the book of Revelation. Remember, the book of Revelation was almost not included in the New Testament. Not because they doubted its inspiration, not because they doubted that John actually wrote it by the second century when they came up with the canon in 180 AD. They didn't almost exclude it because because the book was suspect, because they had doubts about the book. The reason it was almost excluded was because they saw John taking this violent imagery from the Old Testament and through subtle but effective ways, turning those images on their head and showing a radically different picture of God that shows God to be a lamb. Not a violent God, but a nonviolent one who has nonviolent wrath, nonviolent anger, nonviolent war, nonviolent soldiers, nonviolent ways of defeating the dragon. Isn't that the God we see on the cross? And that's what he's calling us to as his followers. But they almost didn't include it because they were afraid that people would see all the violent imageries of the book of Revelation and they wouldn't miss the subtle changes that John is making. I'll give you one example. He uses this rod of iron. How many have seen that in the book of Revelation? But in the Psalms, it's he'll break the nations. Do you know what word John chooses to use instead of? He'll reign over the nations. Not destroying them, but winning them. He'll reign over. It actually could be translated shepherd the nations. We'll talk about that tonight. But please, if your interpretation of the book of Revelation gives you a different picture of God than the picture of God you see in Jesus, choose Jesus. Amen? And allow Jesus to recast and reframe how the book of Revelation is interpreted. Lastly, people say, Herb, don't say stuff like this. People won't come back. I won't be here next weekend either. My last day. You never know what a guest speaker is going to say on their last day. Come tonight. It might be fun. John purposefully lists the mourning of those invested in a way of life that's coming to an end. He purposefully mentions that and contrasts it with the rejoicing of where? Heaven. And the rejoicing of the followers of the... Why does he do that? Because to whom was this book written to? To the seven churches that are in, and you go back and look at those towns, you look at those cultures, would there have been those in that those cultures, in those towns, in those churches that were benefiting from the way Rome was doing life? And would they have found themselves, seeing this vision of the fall of Rome, would they have found themselves mourning with the kings of the earth? And let me put it to you straight. If God gave a prophecy today that said everything we know about America and all the ways of life, I said if, all the ways that America says life should be done, the way our culture does things, it will be brought to our knees. Everything will be turned on its head. And those who have much will have little, and those who have little will have much. Would that, if the fall of America would cause you mourning because of economic reasons, this is the effect that John is trying to produce in talking about the fall of empire in his day. And he's lining up those who are mourning it and saying, who do you find yourself, when you look inside of you, who do you find yourself sympathizing more with? Do you find yourself sympathizing more with those who would mourn the fall of this empire? Or do you find yourself sympathizing more with the, with where? With heaven. It's a slick place for John to bring his audience to on a point of decision. How many would grant that? It's slick. Good methods. Is it comfortable for us? Be honest. No, it's not comfortable for us. But is the Lamb still calling? You see, in the fourth century, those who bore the name of Jesus in very significant ways marginalized the ethical teachings of the Lamb. They held on to theology. You realize that nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we get to the judgment day, nowhere does Jesus ever teach that what's going to grant us passage into the age to come is a theology quiz. How many realize that? We're all going to realize we were all wrong theologically. Are you with me? Lots to learn. But what's going to matter whether someone's there, goes into the age to come or not? Are they willingly, voluntarily, in their own heart, embracing the ethics of this new world to come? Are you hearing what I'm saying? You saw me in prison, you never came. You saw me poor and you never fed me. I was hungry, I was naked, you never clothed me. Do you remember those parables? In the fourth century, those who bear the name of Jesus, Christians, in significant ways marginalized the ethical teachings of the Lamb in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6. Since then, Christians today argue, saying it's not even possible to do those things. We've gone from saying there's exceptions to the rule to now those exceptions are the norm, and following the Lamb in Matthew 5 and Luke 6 is the rare thing. It's the exceptions. It's just for special people in special situations and special cultures. That's what scholars do to that stuff these days. The teachings of the Lamb were radically set aside. And the Lamb is still waiting today, 1,700 years later. The Lamb is still waiting today. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, it might not make that big of a difference right now. The question that is laid before both Christians and non-Christians alike. Did you hear the word I just used? Alike is, will anybody take up those teachings found in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain? Will anyone take up those teachings again and follow the Lamb? I know it's hard. Again, how many of you have been challenged this week? I know it's difficult for us because we're on the wrong side of the coin. It produces its challenges for us as Americans to follow Jesus. But be a follower of the Lamb first and foremost, amen? How many this morning would like to give God permission in your life? No promises. Don't promise Him you're going to get it right. How many have learned the fallacy of doing that? Don't promise Him you're going to be different tomorrow. Remember, all Jesus called them to was repentance, not perfection. called him to repentance. He said, you were moving in this direction. You were pretty successful at that. All I'm asking you to do is, remember what metanoia meant? About face. Now just start moving in this direction. Are there going to be new lessons we'll have to learn? New ways of doing life we'll have to learn. New ethics we'll have to learn how to put into practice and how to take those principles and apply them to new situations. New series of questions we'll have to be asking. It will not come always easily. But how many would be willing to say, today, I was moving in that direction before this week. And I've seen areas in which I was moving in that direction, didn't even know it. And I want to turn. And I know it won't be easy. But he who for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross for me, that's enough for me. Even if I get nothing in return, that's enough for me. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering, at least in me. I want to begin following the Lamb. How many would make that decision this morning with me? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your goodness and for your love. And Lord, as we close this service this morning, Father, all you're asking for from us right now is that we'll just make a change of direction. Doesn't mean we'll always get it right. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect at it. Doesn't mean we'll, but the direction of our life, Lord. We'll make mistakes along the way. We're not saying we follow the Lamb perfectly. We say we live our lives as a dedicated attempt and an endeavoring to follow the Lamb. That's our heart cry. That's our passion. Father, right now in the quietness of this church and the quietness of every heart here, my prayer is that you will look at the desires of each heart. And for those of you who right now, in the quietness of your heart, are feeling that pull from the Holy Spirit to follow the Lamb more deeply in your life, give in, submit, sell out, give in, say yes. Please say yes. Follow the Lamb. Choose right now to make a change in direction. Yeah, you're going to have to figure things out. You're going to have to learn how to do things differently. Follow the Lamb. Lord, take these decisions and teach us what it means from this day forward, what it really means to follow Jesus Christ, to be a part of His kingdom and His new way of doing life on planet Earth. Thank you, Father, for this week. Thank you for the way you've blessed us. For your kingdom's sake. In your precious name we pray. All this. The benediction this week, again, is what my 10-year-old daughter wrote. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb, and to Him who sits on the throne, and to His kingdom, for all it stands, all nations, finally under God, indestructible, though it looks like a lamb, still indestructible, with equity and justice for all. Thank you for having me in Crescent City. God bless you. Enjoy your fellowship lunch and be back tonight at 7 o'clock. Have a wonderful afternoon.